I want to challenge your thinking in the area of history. The Great Resurrection Hoax. After studying this subject for more than 500 hours in some of the leading libraries of this country and throughout Europe, I came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most vicious, wicked, heartless hoaxes I've ever seen foisted upon the minds of men and women in the universities today. Or, one girl went, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. One of the two. Hoax or fact. Jesus Christ basically has three credentials. One, the impact of his life upon history through changed lives. Second, through prophecy fulfilled in his life. And third, the resurrection. Over and over and over again, or excuse me, let's put it this way. Everything that Jesus Christ taught, lived, and died for depended upon one thing, his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stands or falls together. You want to refute Christianity? All you have to do is refute the resurrection, and it totally crumbles. I was at the University of Uruguay in Montevideo, and a student said to me, "Professor McDowell, why can't you rationalistically, intellectually reject the Christian faith?" I said, "For one simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event that took place in time, space, dimension, history. An empty tomb and the appearances of a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You see, Christianity is basically diametrically opposed to your other religious faiths. Almost all of your other religious faiths are based upon philosophical propositions or theological ideologies. Christianity is based upon an event and a person in history. This is why it's pretty funny to sit in a philosophy classroom and try to refute Christianity. You would have to do it in a history class because it is an historical faith. This is why Dr. J. Gresham Machen said that Christianity is not built upon a complex of ideas. It's built upon an event in history, the resurrection. This is why the issue is Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he placed more emphasis on his resurrection than any man or woman in this university. Now, tonight, I would like to take a little different approach to this subject. Now, everything that I share is completely documented in my book. Not only what I share tonight, about 700 other documentations also. I get tired of people speaking and not documenting, and writing and not documenting, because usually they take it out of context. So it's all completely there, and you can check it out yourself in any library, any good library. Now, I want to take the approach of the... Now, I'm not making any judgment of your library here. I haven't been in it. The library at Las Cruces burned down yesterday. They lost both their books. But anyway, I want to take it from the circumstantial evidence perspective. In other words, basically from the historical or legal perspective. Now, listen carefully. If there are enough people alive, when the facts are published about an event, and these people had either been eyewitnesses of it or had participated in it, it can be fairly well established the validity of a secular event. This is in the area of circumstantial evidences. There was a man in our country by the name of Dr. Simon Greenleaf. When I was in law school, he was my hero. To me, he's the man that made Harvard Law School famous. He put it on the map. He wrote the three volumes on the laws of legal evidence. He was a critic of Christianity, always mocking the Christians, putting them down in the classes. Finally, some of his Christians in his law classes at Harvard challenged him to take the three volumes and the laws of legal evidence and to apply to the resurrection. I thought that was a pretty good challenge. After much persuasion, he did that. He took a leave of absence to do it. In the process, he became a Christian. And he went on to write a book, now printed by Baker Bookhouse, about this thick. And he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts of history. There were two men at Cambridge, Lord Littleton and Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West. These men were fed up with the Christian faith. They wanted to give the fatal blow to destroy it. I wish more people would set out to refute Christianity. We'd have more Christians. Plus, they know why they believe. But these two men, they were fed up with the Christian faith. So they knew there were two things they had to destroy. One, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Second, the resurrection. Lord Littleton chose the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West, the resurrection. The men took a leave of absence, went their own individual way to do the research and study. When the two men returned, they were going to write a book together to refute Christianity, but they were a little sheepish to share their findings because each one independently had come to the exact opposite conclusion of what he set out to prove and had become an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. And he went on to write a book together titled Observations of the History and the Evidence for the Resurrection. And on the flyleaf, Dr. West had printed something all of us ought to consider. He said, "Reject not until you have examined the evidence." There was a man by the name of Dr. Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer and an engineer. He was brought up in a rationalistic background. He thought the lifestyle of Jesus Christ was the heaviest lifestyle ever lived. But when he got to the resurrection, he thought somebody had come along and tacked on a myth. And it kind of got him out of fellowship. So he wanted to write a book to refute the myth of the resurrection. He was so sincere in gathering the information, he took his own money and went to Palestine to do part of his research. While he was there, he committed his life to Christ. And he went on to write a book, which is now out in paperback, about this thick, titled, Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter is significantly titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. There was a man in England by the name of John Singleton Copley, better known as Lord Lyndhurst. He held the highest offices that any man could hold in the legal system of England. When he died, they were going through his personal papers, and they came across some notes on why he became a Christian. And he said this, "Evidence, such as the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has never broken down in a law court to this day." What did these men find? I could probably relate 200 illustrations like that, and I documented many of them in the books these men wrote in my own book. What caused them to change their thinking, eventually their lifestyle? Well, in the few minutes we have together tonight, I'd like to share with you what they found and many things that I found that drastically altered my thinking and eventually my lifestyle. Now, I talk fast. I make no apology for it. I just have to be myself. But everything that I share tonight has hours and hours of research and documentation behind it. Half of what I say will be taken from eyewitness accounts recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible. The other half will be taken from extra-biblical accounts totally apart from the Bible, secular accounts. Now, let's look at the circumstantial evidence. First of all, there was a solid rock tomb. Now, the Jewish tombs had an entrance about 4.5 to 5 feet tall. That's why when Pete and Johnny ran to the tomb, it says Johnny got there first. Maybe he was playing a little more handball than the others. But anyway, he was younger. And it says he leaned over. Well, he wasn't dumb. He didn't want a headache. The entrance was only about 4.5 to 5 feet tall. Inside, there were places for three cadavers, one in the left, one in the front, one in the right, with his head protruding into the wall about 8.5 to 11 inches. A solid rock tomb. Second precaution. John brings out that the body of Christ was prepared according to the burial customs of the Jews. And it says that more than 100 pounds of aromatic spices were used. You say, come on, McDowell, that's a lot of spices. Make a lot of tea. Well, it would. But 100 pounds was not something out of the ordinary. For example, Gamaliel, the great Jewish scholar, the grandson of Hillel. Gamaliel was a contemporary of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus studied under him. When Gamaliel died, they used 86 pounds of spices in his burial. In fact, when Herod died, it took 500 servants to carry the spices. So 100 pounds wasn't any big deal. And what they would do is this. They would take the body and place it on a stone slab. They would straighten all the members. Then they would take a linen cloth about 30 centimeters, or let's say about 11 and a half inches wide. And with the spices, they would mix in a gummy substance. And they would start to wrap the body, and they put the aromatic spices with a cement substance in between the folds, wrap up to the armpits, put the arms down, start below the fingers, wrap to the neck, and a separate piece around the head. And this situation formed an encasement about 115 to 118 pounds. Third precaution. It says in Matthew that a large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Mark, and many extra-biblical sources say that Mark was extremely accurate, and he used resources from his time. Mark says that the stone was extremely large. Now that phrase in the Greek, extremely large, in our language, in the university, is kind of like, man, get a load of that rock! Now, how large was an extremely large, get a load of that rock stone? Well, in the Beisai manuscript, some of the oldest manuscripts we have, in the Mark 16 portion, within the text, it says, a stone, and in a parenthesis, that could not be moved by 20 men. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, in the rules of transcribing a manuscript, if you were putting in your own thoughts to the thought of your day, you would make a marginal reference. But if you were copying a marginal reference of the original manuscript or a thought of that day, they would often put it within the text, within parentheses. And this phrase, a stone that cannot be moved by 20 men, must have come from a first century manuscript within a few years of the death and resurrection of Christ. Frank Morrison, that wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, said he calculated as an engineer the size of the stone needed, said it would have to weigh from 1.5 to 2 tons. Several professors at Georgia Tech heard me speak on this, and they were in Israel. And as engineers, they calculated the size of the stone using the type of stone of the time of Christ, and they said it would have to have a minimum weight of 2 tons. No wonder they said extremely large. Next precaution. A Roman guard was put at the entrance. The Jewish leaders got a little excited. Thousands of Jews were turning to Christ. They had a religious rebellion. So the Jewish leaders went over to the Roman leaders and said, hey, look, when that deceiver was alive, he said after 3 days that grave will be empty. We better make that grave secure or the second deception be greater than the first. And so Pilate said, okay, a guard you have, go make it secure. Now some people kind of breezing through the context and say, well, what they said was, look, you've got your temple police. You take your temple police and you go make it secure. Well, if you want to say temple police, okay. In my book, I totally documented who the temple police were. They were like green berets. If a temple policeman was caught asleep, he was burned alive in his own clothes. Now, pretty hot lady. She's getting all excited down here. Now, I do not believe it was the temple police. One, because of the context. Second, because of the Greek word used in the eyewitness accounts. The phrase there, a guard you have, be like this student would say here, I need a pencil. So I say, okay, a pencil you have, now write. A guard you have, now go. And it used the Greek word custodian. Now, custodian was used in AD 22 in the Oxyrhynchus Papyri as a description of the Roman guard. Now, what was a custodian? Not a police, a custodian. Well, you can check out sources like Polybius, Justin, chapter 49 of his digest. There's an excellent book by T.G. Tucker called The Life in the Rome, Life of the Roman Time. Life in the Time of Rome. Then, Dr. Smith, in his book, An Antiquities of Rome and Greece, described the Roman guard. And then there's a man, a neat fellow, by the name of Flavius Vigidius Renatus. What a horrible name. His friends call him Vigidius, we'll call him Vigit. He was a military historian that lived several hundred years after Christ. And the Roman army started to deteriorate. So Vigidius wrote a manual to the Roman emperor called the Military Institutes of the Romans, encouraging the Roman emperor to instill the methods of offensive and defensive warfare used at the time of Christ. Now these sources point out that a custodian was not a 1-2-3-man force. You see these supercilious pictures of the tomb of Jesus Christ, a couple men standing around with wooden spears and miniskirts on. Well, that's about the last thing that took place. A Roman custodian was a 16-man security unit. Each man was trained to protect 6 square feet of ground. The 16 men, the square of 4 on each side, were able to protect 36 square yards of ground against an entire invading army. Anywhere from 12 to 16 of these men were placed at the tomb of Jesus Christ. Next, they say that the guard put the seal on the tomb. A.T. Robertson, one of the top Greek scholars, his grammar's only about that size, he said that this could only refer to the Roman guard and the seal was put on in their presence. Vigidius says the same thing, but that the guard unit examined the premise and then put the seal on. The seal was made up of 2 pieces of rawhide, 4 clay packs on the outside with a large clay pack in the center with a Roman seal on it. That seal stood for the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. Now something happened. Something happened 2,000 years ago that this world has not gotten over with yet. Something happened that literally changed the course of history from B.C. to A.D. Anno Domini, the Latin for the year of the Lord. Something happened that took 12 men 11 of them died martyr's death, and the other one died in exile. For one thing, an empty tomb and the appearances of a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth that was buried in a tomb in their presence, sealed, and a guard unit put there. Now, I think these precautions will suffice for tonight. Now, there are a lot of theories around to show that the resurrection is a fraud. I think you ought to read all of them. The more I study them, the more convictions I have about the resurrection. In my book, I tried to document every one of them from the horse's mouth and use non-Christians to refute them. I think some of these people must have two brains. One's lost and the other's out looking for it to come up with some of the theories they come up with. Now, there is one good theory to show that the resurrection was a fraud. So good, Matthew records it in Matthew 28. But it was so full of holes, he didn't waste time to refute it. I'm kind of glad he saved us a lot of money in translation work through 2,000 years, especially with the paper shortage today. But the theory is this. Now, before I give it to you, I want to tell you what the Bible says. I don't care if you believe it or not, but you're going to have to come up with something. The Bible points out there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord came, the guard fell as dead. Now, let me tell you, for that guard to fall as dead, it had to be quite an angel with some wings. It says the angel rolled away the stone. Now, it didn't roll away the stone so Jesus could come out. Rolled away the stone so we could go in and see that it was empty. God never leaves a stone unturned. Now, it says the guard fell as dead. Now, the best theory was this. The guard went in the high priest, and the high priest said, if you would take this money and spread abroad that while you were sleeping, the disciples kind of tiptoed through the tulips, moved the stone over, stole the body, became part of the bod squad, that if you would say this, then when it comes to the Roman governor's ears, we will keep you from being cut off or killed. Now, whatever theory you come up with, whether the disciples stole it or what, there are certain things you must deal with. In fact, there are about 100 things, and I have an opportunity to deal with maybe 6 of them. One, the breaking of the Roman seal. You know what happened when that seal was broken? When that seal was broken, the FBI, CIA, SDS, and everything else of the Roman Empire was thrown into finding that person or those individuals, and when they were found, it was automatic crucifixion upside down. Let me tell you, the disciples knew that. They were cowards. Oh, Peter went out and denied Christ 6 times. Not 3 times, 6 times. 3 times and the cock crowed once, and 3 more times and the cock crowed twice. Next, you have to explain away the position of that stone. Every time somebody approached that stone, an amazing statement was made in the Greek and Aramaic that's lost in the English. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 24, it says that a large stone was rolled against a large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Now, it used the Greek verb kuleo, which means to roll. Now, Mark used the same root word in Mark 16. But he added a preposition. You see, in Greek, as often in English, to change the direction of a verb or to intensify it, you add a preposition. Mark added the preposition ana, A-N-A. Ana can only mean up or upward. Ana kaleo, because Greek is so specific, can only mean to roll something up a slope or an incline. And for Mark to have used that word without having been an idiot, there had to be a slope or an incline coming down to the front of that tomb. In fact, that stone was in such a position that in Luke 24, now, many people today consider Luke to be one of the most accurate historians that's ever lived. Now, if I had said that in university 35 years ago, they'd laugh me out of the university. They won't today. Archaeology has confirmed the accuracy of Luke. Now, Luke used the same root word, kuleo, but he added a different preposition. The preposition apa, A-P-O. Apa means, according to Greek lexicons, from or separation in the sense of distance. Apokaleo means to roll one object from another object in the sense of distance. Now, follow closely here. In Mark 16, it points out the women were coming to the tomb Sunday morning. You say, just a minute. If that Roman guard was there, why were those silly women coming to the tomb? Very simple. They saw Christ buried Friday afternoon. They observed it. They lived in the far-out suburb of Bethany. The Roman guard examined the premise and the body and sealed the tomb Saturday night. They didn't know about it. And they were coming Sunday morning, and they were saying, who will roll away the stone from, and used a Greek word for the entrance of the tomb, which is logical. But when they got there, they changed it and said, who rolled away the stone from, And they changed the Greek word from the entrance to the entire massive sepulcher. And they said in the sense of distance and separation. In fact, that stone was in such a position, up a slope, away from not just the entrance, but the entire sepulcher, that John had to use an entirely different Greek word in John 20. He used the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O, which according to the Arden and Gingrich lexicons means to pick up something and to carry it away. Now, I ask you, men and women, they just kind of wanted to tiptoe in there and steal the body. Why all the effort to move a 1.5 to 2-ton stone up a slope away from not just the entrance, but in such a position, looks like it's been picked up and carried away? I can tell you one thing. That guard unit would have to have cotton in ears with earmuffs on not to have heard that one. That had been recorded on the Richter scale of Cal Poly. And then you've got the guard unit to deal with. Here were 16 men. And what usually took place is 4 of the men were right around the front. And then around them, the other 12 men slept. And then every 4 hours, they would switch. So the 4 immediately on guard would always be wide awake, and then the other 12 sleeping right in front of them. I can tell you why that whole guard unit wasn't asleep. One of those men, of the 4 that was directly stationed, fell asleep. Left his position, or failed in any way, as Justin brings out in his digest, chapter 49. He lists 18 things that men were put to death for. One was falling asleep or leaving the position. It was automatic execution. But here's the catch. He was not the only one put to death. The entire 16-man security unit was put to death for one man's mistake. And basically, they were stripped of their clothes and burned alive, and a fire started with their own garments. Let me tell you. Not one of them would have fallen asleep that way. They'd have been up all night beating each other over the head not to lose it. Then you've got this problem. The tomb wasn't empty. The tomb was not empty. The women came. They panicked. They went back and told the men. And says, Pete and Johnny ran to the tomb. Now, excuse me, when I say Pete and Johnny, I'm not being irreverent. I imagine their friends call them Pete and Johnny. Look, they were people. Well, somehow we take the apostles. Ooh, they were saints. Look, they made mistakes like we do. I'm kind of glad. They were people. And it says Peter and John ran to the tomb. And Johnny got there first. And now he didn't go in. It says he leaned over. Remember? 4.5, 5 feet? Didn't want a headache. He leaned over and he looked in. And he looked right over where the body of Christ had been placed. And there were the grave clothes. Right where the body was. Headpiece right where the head and the body in the place of the body. Caved in a little, but empty. The body of Christ had passed right through it into a new existence. And let's face it. That'd kind of make you the hot shot believer for the moment. Well, you could go on and on and on. If Jesus didn't die then, when did he die? What happened to the body? Go home tonight and try to figure out what happened to the body of Christ. When I get out to Berkeley or University of Wisconsin this year, I want to do this. I want to run around the campus and say, who's got the body? Who's got the body? Really? You sit down and think about it. That tomb was empty. A 15-minute walk by a Jerusalemite secretary on her lunch break could confirm the emptiness. Now, a lot of people say, well, his enemies took it then. His enemies were the Romans or the Jews. Now, they'd say his enemies took it to put it in a secure place so there wouldn't be any deception. But that seems kind of funny to do the very thing that would cause the deception. And besides, if the Jews or the Romans knew where the body was, why didn't they say, hey, just a minute, we moved it? If that didn't suffice, why didn't they say, look, we put it over here? In fact, why didn't they take the body of Christ, put it on a cradle or a carriage, and march it right down through the center of Jerusalem? Men and women, they would have killed Christianity not in the cradle, but in the womb. There wouldn't have been any Christianity. You see, Christianity is a bodiless religion. With a body, there wouldn't have been Christianity. When I was at the University of Uruguay, an Islamic student said to me, ah, you poor Christians. You don't know where you're going. We go to the tomb of our master. We have his body. You go to the tomb of your master and it's... And he stopped. I said, that's right. It's empty. It's a bodiless religion. Now look at the brothers and sisters of Christ. Hey, don't give me the stuff Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters. Check out Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, as a Roman stooge, chapter 2 of Antiquities. He brings out the death of James, the brother of the one called Jesus. Even the secular historians referred to James as a brother of Jesus. Now, when Jesus was alive, did his brothers and sisters believe in him? Did they? No. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought he was deranged, going around saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the door, you're the..." Something else. What would you do if your brother did that? It's the same thing. They thought he was a lunatic. But where do you find the family of Jesus? After their brother went to that heinous death on the cross and was buried, downgraded the family name, you find them in the upper room with the disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Men and women, if those closest to you, which are hardest to convince, thought you were deranged when you were alive, and you went to that death on the cross and buried, what in the world happened to them and turned their lives upside down? Almost every one of them died a martyr's death. The only thing I know is, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared unto James or Santiago, his brother, the resurrection. It's the only way to explain it. James goes out and writes a book, says, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. And he died for it. He was stoned to death. Well, you could go on and on. You know, a lot of theories around. I want to share two of them with you. The reason I share these two, they were taught in universities where my wife and I lectured last year. I have to psych myself up for it. They were taught in philosophy classes, not history classes. This guy, first one, this is cool. The women went to the wrong tomb. I'm serious. Even though it was a private burying area, they saw the whole thing. I guess they were a little frustrated and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, then I guess the men went to the wrong tomb. And then the Jews went to the wrong tomb. Then the Romans went to the wrong tomb. I mean, that's not faith, that's credulity. Now, here's a better one. You could put a lot of them in this, Schoenfield and all of them. This is what I call the swoon theory. Jesus really didn't die. He just lost some blood, passed out, and then he regained consciousness. Now, this is what they'd have to say. He went through three trials. Not one, three. Two Roman, one Jewish. He was beaten almost beyond description. He was so weak. I got to this point, and a student one time spoke up and said, "Yeah, but he carried his cross." I said, "Uh-uh. He was so weak he couldn't carry his own cross." They crucified him. They drove spikes into his hands and his feet. The cross was brought up and dropped into the ground. Didn't kill him. The guards came along and thrust a spear into his side. And the eyewitness account said blood and water came out separated. Even a medical student can tell you that's a sign of death. But I guess in this case it was Jesus Christ, superstar. Didn't kill him. He was taken down. Three professional executioners signed his death certificate. They were all mistaken. Probably high. His body was wrapped in 100-some pounds of aromatic spices, a gummy substance, and linen cloth. I guess he just breathed through it all. They put him into a damp tomb. Now, they say damp tomb. A 1.5 to 2-ton stones rolled against the entrance of the door, and a Roman guard put on. Well, amazing thing took place. This is the only way I know how to describe it. He kind of jumped up, hobbled over to the stone, pushed the stone out of the way, tied the guard unit up with his linen cloth, appeared to his disciples as Lord of life. Now wait, he was never pitied. He was never ministered unto, but ministered unto others. Even Dr. David Strauss of Germany, who was one of the bitterest opponents of anything supernatural in the Bible, said anyone that believes that would have to have the intellect of somebody that calls himself a poached egg. And he didn't even believe in the resurrection. He just said, "I don't know what happened. Jesus Christ is alive." That same power that brought Jesus Christ out of that grave is available to every man and woman in this university. You might say the speaker tonight is walking evidence that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Let me share with you what I mean. Let me bring it right down to where we live. Right down, I guess, where Goodyear says, where the rubber meets the road. In the South, they say, where the fork meets the grits. But anyway, I think the happiest thing to some Southerners are 20-pound grits. or Chili's, but anyway. I want to bring it right down to interpersonal relationships. Several years ago, my life was like a lot of students right here in this university. It was described by Thomas Aquinas. He said there's within every soul a restless thirst for happiness and meaning. I wanted to be happy. Who didn't want to be? I wanted to be the happiest individual in the entire world. More than that, I wanted meaning to life. I wanted the answer to the questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? More than that, I wanted to be free. Men and women, I wanted to be the freest individual in the entire world. Now, freedom to me is not going out and do what you want to do. Any idiot can do that, and there's plenty doing it. Freedom to me is to have the power to do what you know you ought to do. Most people know what they ought to do, but they don't have the strength to do it. They're not free. They're in bondage. So I started looking for answers. Well, out in California, I don't know about here, but out in California, everyone has the bag of religion. I mean, it's boring. Well, I took off for church. I went in the morning, I went in the afternoon, and I went in the evening. I must have found the wrong church. I found a lot of churches aren't like this one, but I found the wrong one. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. I felt worse inside than I did outside. And I was always very practical. When something didn't work, I chucked it. So I chucked religion. About the only thing I ever got out of religion is I put 25 cents in the offering, took 35 out for a milkshake. I made about 10 cents a week. That's about all some of you have ever made out of religion. Then I thought, well, maybe education is the answer. I looked at a success-oriented, materialistic society, and I figured where the cream rises to the top, it must be the educated people. Have that inner joy, that happiness, that power to be free, the answers to the questions I was asking. Found out later they didn't even know the question. Well, I went and enrolled in the university. I spent hours, men and women, rapping with students, not about problems. The 400 and some universities I've been in, you find 1,001 students talk about problems. I wanted solutions. I wanted something that would change my life and my life in relationship with other people. I was one of the most unpopular students at the first university I went to in Michigan. Boy, I used to buttonhole my professors in their offices. Oh, my economics theory professor, Dr. Sheldon. Ooh, could he tell me how to make a better living? But he could not tell me how to live better. And it didn't take long to realize that my professors and these students had more problems, less meaning to life, more frustration than I had. And to tell you the truth, that wasn't a very exciting revelation. Then I thought, well, maybe prestige is the answer. You know, being a leader on campus, getting involved, having a cause, being known. So those that had hands in the purse threw their weight around were the student leaders. So I ran for freshman class president, had a dirty campaign, had a little Watergate, got involved, got elected. It was neat. Knowing everyone on campus, spending the students' money, getting the speakers I wanted to get in. Everyone saying, hi, Josh, hi, Josh. It was great, but it seemed like every Monday morning I woke up the same individual. Usually with a headache because of the night before. And the attitude, well, here goes another 5 days. I kind of endured Monday through Friday. Happiness evolved around three nights a week, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Then went out and started a vicious cycle all over again. Well, to use a biblical term, what a hell of a way to live. But I couldn't find anyone living any other way, and I couldn't find anyone that could tell me how I could live differently and give me the power to do it. About that time, I became frustrated, not desperate. I have never been desperate. Not like some students. You know, men and women, that the number one killer of university students now is suicide? As of 18 months ago, you can take all the other causes of deaths of university students, add them together, and the sum total will not equal suicide. As of the last few months, it's 9-1 girls over guys. 9-1. And that's why I'm going to talk on sex Friday night. Now, I wasn't that desperate, but let me tell you, there weren't too many people from the universities of this country more sincere in trying to find meaning and truth and purpose to life than I was, and I hadn't found it. About that time, I was quite fortunate. I didn't realize it. But in and around the university, I saw a small group of people. I don't want to mislead you. There certainly weren't very many. There were 8 students and 2 faculty members, one of sociology and one of history. And believe me, there was something different about their lives. They seemed to know where they were going. Now, that's unusual. They seemed to know why they believed what they believed. I don't know about you men and women here, but I like to be around people that know why they believe what they believe. I don't care if they don't agree with me. Some of my closest friends are opposed to some things I believe. But I admire a man with conviction. Even if I don't agree with him, I will listen to him because I believe I can learn from him. These people didn't talk about love. They got involved. They seemed to be riding above the circumstances of university life. Everybody else is kind of under the pile. And one important thing I noticed was this. They didn't seem to have a happiness or a state of mind dependent on outward circumstances. There seemed to be an inner constant source of joy. You know, I think there are those type of people you meet that are just disgustingly happy. Well, they had something I didn't have. And like the average student, when somebody had something I didn't have, I wanted it. That's why we have to lock up bicycles. I bet you don't lock them up here, do you? So I thought, every university I've been in, they do. Well, I made friends with them, and after a couple of weeks, we were sitting around the table in the student center. And of all things, the conversation started to get to God. Well, let's face it. If you're an insecure student or an insecure professor and the conversation gets to God, you have to put on the big front. Every campus has the big mouth. You know, the guy says, ah, Christianity. Ah, that's for the weak. That's a crutch. That's not intellectual. And usually the bigger the mouth, the bigger the vacuum. Well, I was putting on the front, but they were bugging me. Finally, I looked over at this girl, and she was a good-looking girl. I used to think all Christians were ugly until I met my wife. Anyway, I looked over at this girl, and I kind of leaned back in my chair. I didn't want them to think I was interested. They wouldn't have believed it anyway. But I kind of leaned back, and I looked over, and please forgive me, ladies, for the language that I use. I know better now. I didn't know. I kind of looked over, and I said, tell me, honey, what changed your life? Why are your life so different than the other students and leaders on campus? Why? I couldn't believe that girl. She looked straight back at me, a little smile on her face, and very humbly said two words I never thought I'd hear in the university as part of the solution. She just looked back and said, Jesus Christ. I said, oh, for God's sake. Don't give me that garbage. I'm fed up with religion. I'm fed up with the church. I'm fed up with the Bible. Don't give me that garbage about religion. Well, all I know is that girl had a lot of guts or a lot of conviction. In fact, I think she had both. She shot me back eye to eye. She didn't even smile this time. She said, mister, I didn't tell you religion. I told you the person of Jesus Christ. Then she pointed out something to me I never knew until the second year in university, that Christianity was not a religion, but a relationship with the living Christ. Well, I apologized to her. I hadn't been brought up to be rude to people. I was brought up in a little dinky town in Michigan where you know everyone. You have them in New Mexico. I drove through some today. Kind of plug in your razor and the street lights dim, you know. Yeah, a lot of us have the same background. You know, you're supposed to be polite to everyone, so I said, please forgive me for my attitude. But I said, young lady, I've had so many bad trips to religion. I've had my mind blown so many times. I don't want anything to do with it. Then you know what happened? I couldn't believe it. Right there in the university, these students and faculty members challenged me. Oh, this was funny. They challenged me as a pre-law student to intellectually, to use my mind to examine the claims that Jesus Christ is God's Son, Yahweh taking on human flesh, his death on the cross for sins of mankind, his burial, his literal resurrection on the third day, and of all things, his ability to change my life in the 20th century. Well, I was thinking like some of you are. I thought that was a farce. I thought most Christians were walking idiots. Excuse me if you're a Christian, but I met some of you. And after a 10-minute conversation, I felt justified. I figured most Christians kind of shelve brains, run on vacuum. I didn't know any better. I'd met some. You know, if you had a brain, it'd die of loneliness. And so they challenged me over and over and over to make an examination of it. So finally, I accepted their challenge. But to be honest, I have to say I did it out of pride, not to prove anything, but to refute them. Oh, I used to wait for that Christian to speak up in the university. I mean, I'd tear him up one side and right down the other side and beat the insecure professor to the punch. But I didn't know there were facts. I didn't know there was evidence that a man could take his mind and evaluate. I had a problem. After 2 years of trying to refute Christianity, I couldn't. Intellectually, I came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be. In fact, that was the whole background of my book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Was setting out to refute Christianity, and when I couldn't, I spent 13 years and more than 2,000 documentations from history why I believe Christianity is intellectually feasible. I had a problem. Intellectually, my mind told me this is true, but my will was way over here. You see, I found out becoming a Christian was an ego-shattering experience. Jesus Christ made a direct challenge to my will as an individual. Like in Revelation 3:20, he says, but to as many as received him, not knew about it, to as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become a child of God. Or like Jesus brought out in John 1:12. Revelation 3:20 said, you know, my mind is tired. I've had about 8 days off since July 8th. And after a while, you just almost become numb from night and day in your mind. In Revelation 3:20. Wait until Friday night and see what I say. Revelation 3:20, Christ said, I stand at the door of your life and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Well, I don't care if he did walk on water, turn water to wine. I wouldn't pledge him in my fraternity. Who's dinking off of the lights back there? They keep coming off and on. Probably somebody's leaning against the switch. Well, finally, my mind told me this was true. My will over here. What a conflict. Every time I saw those cotton-picking Christians in that student center, that conflict used to come just like this. You ever been around happy people and you're miserable? Doesn't that bug you? Man, they'd irritate me. They'd be so happy. I'd be so miserable, I'd literally get up and run right out of the student union. Finally, I got so I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and I couldn't get to sleep until 4 o'clock in the morning. And I knew I had to get it off my mind before I went out of my mind. Now, I was always open-minded about it. Not like some people, so open-minded their brains would fall out. But I was open-minded. So December the 19th, 1959, at 8:30 at night, second year in the university, I became a Christian. He said, how do you know? Look, I was there. It changed my life. That night I prayed. Now, he never caught me praying much. But I got along with a friend of mine, made sure the other friends weren't around, and I prayed four things that established a relationship with this living, resurrected Christ that literally transformed my life. I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Second, I said, I confess these things in my life and pleasing to you and ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me. So neat, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and forgives all sins. Third, I said, right now, the best way I know how, I want to open up the door of my heart and life and accept you as my Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. I've changed my will for your will. Change me from the inside out. The last thing I prayed was just, thank you for coming into my life by faith. Not faith based about ignorance. Faith based about evidence and facts of history. But nothing happened. I mean, nothing. You ever heard, I'm sure you have, heard about these religious people, you know, they talk about that bolt of lightning. Meow! Doom! Nothing. I didn't rush out and buy a harp. Still haven't sprouted wings. Tell you the truth. After I made that decision, I felt worse. I literally felt like I was going to vomit. I said, oh no, McDowell, what'd you get sucked into now? You know, I really felt I got off the deep end, like some of you think I did. Well, let me tell you, in 6 months to a year to a year and a half, I found out I hadn't gone off the deep end. I mean, my life was changed. I was in a debate with the head of the history department at Kansas University. And I got to this part of the debate and he interrupted me and said, oh, come on, McDowell. You try to tell us that God changed your life. In what area? After 45 minutes, he said, okay, that's enough. One was in the area of restlessness. I always had to be occupied, had to be over to my girl's place, over to the guy's place in the rap session. I'd sit down and try to study or cogitate, and I couldn't. I'd walk across the campus, my mind was like a labyrinth with conflict bouncing around the wall. But after I made that decision, it was kind of in a matter of a few days, just, I guess you'd have to call it a peace that developed into a mental peace. Now, don't get me wrong, men and women. I am not talking about the absence of conflict. I have more conflict right now than when I became a Christian in university. What I found this relationship with Christ, not religion. Religion to me is a bunch of ritualism. Christianity is a relationship with a living Christ. Now, it was more, not so much the absence of conflict, but more the ability to cope with conflict. And I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. Another area started to change, the area of a bad temper. Boy, I used to blow my stack. Somebody looking at me cross-eyed and I'd straighten it for him. I still got the scars, almost killing a man my first year in the university. Almost got sent up for it. Should have seen the other guy. But after I made that decision for Christ, without any positive thinking, I'd arrived to the crisis of losing my temper, and it was gone. Not only my friends noticed it, but my enemies did a lot sooner. And only once now, in 13 years, have I lost my temper. So much so at the service called to my hometown, that's where adults can act like kids Thursday afternoon, flew me back from graduate school at the University of Washington to speak 7 nights in the high school auditorium, the key to life. They knew me, and they couldn't believe the change. The last thing I want to share is an area of men and women I'm not proud of. I'm ashamed of it. But the reason I share it's an area that a lot of people need to have changed in their lives, and I found the source of change through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the area of hatred, I had a lot of hatred in my life. Now, it really wasn't something outwardly manifested. Maybe this will explain it. It was more of an inward grinding, being ticked off with people, with things, with issues. I had racial hatred. I hated the black man, the red man, the white man, even the yellow man. And I'll tell you why. Like so many other people. I was insecure. And I'll admit it, I was insecure. And every time I met someone different than I was, it became a threat to me. But there was one man that I hated more than anyone else in the world. I hated that guy's guts. And that was my father. To me, he was a town drunk. Any of you from a small town that have an alcoholic father, you know what I mean. Everybody knows about it. Oh, my own friends have come to high school and they make jokes about my father downtown in the gutter, making it of himself. They didn't think it bothered me. Oh, I was like other students. I was laughing on the outside. But let me tell you, I was crying on the inside. I'd go out in the barn and see my mother lying in the gutter in the manure behind the cows beating so bad my father she couldn't get up and walk. We used to have friends over, and my brother and I'd take my father out in the barn, tie him up, park the car up around the silo, tell the friends he had to go on an important call so we wouldn't be embarrassed. I don't think anyone could have hated anyone more than I did my own dad. But men and women, after I made that decision for Jesus Christ in 1959, about 5 to 5.5 months, I can only say the love of God through Jesus Christ inundated my life. And it was so strong, it took that hatred and turned it right upside down. So much so, I was able to look my father square in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. And the neatest thing is, I really meant it. Well, that shook my dad up after some things I did. Well, I transferred to a private university. I wanted to get an education. I was in a serious car accident. My legs, arm, and neck contraction. I was taken home. My father thought I was a goner, and he came into my room, and he was quite sober. And I'll never forget the question he asked me. He said, Son, how can you love a father such as I? I said, Dad, 6 months ago I despised you. Then I shared with him my conclusions about Jesus Christ. And I said, all I know that in this relationship with Christ, I can't explain it. All I know is that I found the capacity to love and accept not only you, but other people just the way they are. 45 minutes later is one of the greatest thrills of my life. When somebody, my own family, somebody I couldn't pull the wool over their eyes, somebody that knew me, my own father said to me, Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity. And right there, my father prayed with me and asked Christ to come into his life. And all I can say is, my life was changed in 6 months to a year and a half. The life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was like somebody reached down and turned on a light bulb. I never saw it before. I've never seen it since. Such a rapid change. Even though I've literally seen thousands upon thousands of university students and laymen and professors' lives transformed through this relationship with Christ. But usually over a period of several weeks, months, or even a year. My father only touched whiskey once every day. Got to his lips and that was it. He didn't need it anymore. 14 months later, he died because 3/4 of his stomach had to be removed through 40-some years of drinking. But do you know, men and women, that 14-month period, more than 100 businessmen in my hometown surrounding area committed their lives to Jesus Christ because of the changed life of the town drunk, my dad? Christ changes lives. See, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, he lives. And because he lives, he has that capacity to enter a man's life and to change him or her from the inside out. What about your life? How are you related to this Christ? I don't ask you, do you go to church? I go to church all the time, but because I know Christ. I'm not asking if you've been baptized, taken a communion. I'm asking you, what is your relationship with Christ? You know, a crowd this size, about 1,100, there's about 120 of you that are saying, Josh, I've never quite seen Christianity in this perspective being historical and a relationship. I hadn't either until I started to study it. No one ever told me. And about 120 of you are saying, you know, Josh, it really makes sense to me. I've been thinking about this. And you're saying, you know, I'd like to give Christ that opportunity to come into my life and to change me and forgive me as he did you. You know, I remember when I had that attitude. I didn't know how to do it. And a friend of mine, Jerry, said, Josh, how would you like to invite Christ to come in your life? I said, Jerry, to know what I know and not do it, I'd be a fool. He said, will you accept Christ through prayer? Well, I didn't know how to pray, so I panicked. He said, tell you what, I'll pray the prayer that I pray to receive Christ. And maybe my words will help you to express your desire to God to invite Christ to come in. I kind of went, whew. He got me off the hook. And I never thought, or I never really came to appreciate at that time when Jerry thought enough of me to take that time and pray that prayer out loud. And silently, in my own heart, I used his words, mixed them with some of mine, and asked Christ to come in. And ever since Jerry did that for me, I've been so appreciative of it. I felt the same responsibility to do it for other people. And I want to do that here tonight closing. I want to pray the same prayer that I prayed to receive Christ. Wherever you're sitting, standing in the back, if you say, well, Josh, I want to know Christ. I want to accept it. No, it's your decision. One thing I like about Christianity, it's not something you shove down someone's throat. It's something you share by the way you walk and by the way you talk. It's your decision. But if you want to accept Christ tonight, and Christ says, I'm standing at the door of your life and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Right where you're sitting, you can come to know Christ tonight. You can go to bed tonight with an absolutely clear conscience. Think of that. Every sin you ever committed is forgiven. And start to experience a new power to live. Now, I don't ask you to bow your head. In fact, I don't even ask you to close your eyes. You know why? I have found that the key to prayer is not in the position of the body, but the attitude of the heart. This is a prayer I prayed, and maybe it will help many of you. I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I need you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. Change me from the inside out. Thank you that I can trust you. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you prayed that prayer, and you were sincere. If you did, I'd like you to do several things. One, go home tonight, dust off the Bible, and turn to the Gospel of John. Read the third chapter of John 6 times. There's only a few verses, but read it 6 times. And before you read it, pray a very honest prayer. Besides, you can't give God a snow job. Say, God, if you're God and Christ is your Son, if what John shared tonight was true and you came into my life for that decision, then give me the conviction of it. And then read the third chapter 6 times. And then second, in the next few days and several weeks and months, I would like you to look for significant changes in your life in 2 areas, in attitude and action. You say, why? For this reason. Christ is in the business of changing lives.